I want us to look this morning at a few descriptions of love as found in the love chapter of the Bible. For those who have never looked at these descriptions of godly love, it may be a wow moment for you. For others, the study of biblical love is nothing new to you. We're going to go over some things you've probably read and studied a bunch of times. But we all need to be reminded of where the bar is. The bar? I know where the bar's at. I'm not talking about that kind of bar. I'm talking about the bar of Christ. The standard that He has placed before us, especially when it comes to love. So how do we love others as the Bible tells us to do? What does this look like? And by the way, this can mean loving ourselves as well. Sometimes that's hard to do. We can love others, but it's hard to love ourselves. We're going to talk about that here in just a second. So go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as you turn there, I just want to remind you that to the degree that we are able to love ourselves as God sees us is the degree to which we will be able to love others as God sees them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in let's read the whole thing together. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And by the way, we're talking about agape love. This is the God love that He has commanded us to have. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these three is love. Today we're going to be in the first half of this chapter. And next week we will as well. So let's go back to the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Okay, these verses are the preface for the descriptions of love that we find beginning in verse 4. This is the descriptions of agape love. So to sum up verses 1 through 3, love is the essential characteristic as a Christian that we can display. We may be talented, knowledgeable, charitable, and even powerful in our faith, but if we do not have love, our deeds count for very little in the kingdom of Christ. That's how Christ views it and how important He views love. For it is through our acts of love that people become open to the gospel. It is through love that we win people to Jesus. We may be able to convert their minds and win a theological argument, but the heart is what God is after. Agape love proves that God exists. There are a lot of things competing for the proof that a certain something exists in our culture. Everybody demands proof. Well, let me see it. One of the biggest proofs that we can display that there is a God and He can change lives is the love that we show towards people. When we can show the unlovable that they are indeed loved and we can love them, our words are more than just words. Our actions display our faith, and it also displays that there is a living God that can change lives.
Yes.
If He can take this mean old person here and make me a loving person, there is a God in heaven.
Amen.
Believe me. Having God proves the existence that He exists. You know, before the New Testament, that this idea of love, agape love, was very rarely even known, even talked about, let alone displayed. It was when Jesus Christ came on the scene and began to talk about love that people realized there was a different kind of love than the world. You know, I just thought that was interesting. So let's look at some of these descriptions now. Look down in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind and patient. This harkens back to being offended easily. Does everyone remember the series on offense? Some of you remember me talking about it, but might need to go back and re-listen to that. I know that I do. I need to be reminded to not be offended so easily. Recall that the definition of agape love is unconditional, godlike, and selfless. To be long-suffering means to be selfless. It means to be patient with someone. When we are selfless, it is hard to be offended. You see, pride gets offended. Humility suffers long. I'll say that again. Pride gets offended. Humility suffers long. When we are having our buttons pushed by someone, those EGRs, our response needs to be kind and be willing to suffer long with them. As love is described here in verse 4, this can also relate to how we love God. Let me ask you something this morning. If we were to be completely honest, we're not always okay with the decisions that God makes, are we? But because we love Him and we know that He is good, we should be willing to suffer long and trust Him to make the right decisions on our behalf. I don't know if you've ever used a money manager or ever had the occasion to use one. I personally have not, but I knew of several. And people turn over their entire funds to these money managers, and they trust them complicitly. Just go make money for me. Here you go. How much more should we trust God with the decisions that He makes for our life? He is far more all-knowing than a money manager, though I pray that the money managers know what they're doing, and most of them do. But should they be trusted complicitly? I don't know. Probably, maybe not. But God needs to be trusted. And His decisions that He makes for our life, and He makes for our nation, and He makes for the world, we have to trust Him that He knows what He's doing, even when it looks like maybe He went to sleep for a little bit. I guarantee you, He has not gone to sleep.
Amen.
At all. So when suffering long with others, remember that love overlooks a multitude of sins. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter reminds us that those people around us, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are hard to love, that are always doing something that ticks you off, that we are to love them in a way that we just don't see those things anymore. They don't bother us. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. I used to pastor another church. He was one of those EGR guys. Just constant putting the screws to me every Sunday. And he was constantly late to help and set up stuff. And of course he'd show up with a giant new cup of coffee from the store, then explain how the train stopped you from getting there on time. Because if you got caught behind the train, you were there for like 10 minutes. So every morning, you know, on Sundays he'd come up with his cup of coffee. He'd go, sorry, I got stuck behind the train. Like I was an idiot, you know, but really? Okay. Well, one morning I just had enough. My love meter wasn't on and I should have listened to this sermon before I even preached it. And I decided to let him know what I thought of his excuses, and that I am not as stupid as I appear to be, evidently. And he said, well, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. And he had me stumped for a minute, because I knew that was in the Bible. I had to go back home and begin researching, Lord, what is it that you mean by love covers a multitude of sins? Look, man, if you're the one sinning, you can't use this verse. This verse only counts when you're the one not sinning that's getting your buttons pushed. So you can't use it as an excuse for your sin or for the things that you're bugging people about. I get to use it. I get to use this verse when I'm trying to love you. And God reminds me, okay, I'm just going to overlook the multitude of your offenses towards me. Y'all see how that works?
Yeah.
All right. So you can't use this if you're the offender. You only get to use this if you're the offended. Can everybody agree? Pastor Rob, I promise to only do that. Love needs to be willing to overlook people's faults and even when they're snippy little responses to you. Remember that it's sin in people that compels them to act the way they do, and conversely, it should be the love in our hearts that causes us to act the way that we do in loving them. It's common knowledge to those who know me that I'm a big fan of Tim Tebow. Do we have that picture up there? Yeah. Oh. My own son was this close to being named Tebow. I'm not kidding you. It was down to three. It was Calvary, Zachariah, and Tebow. Well, you know, good thing Leona won. Common sense prevailed. We kind of looked ahead to, well, he may not always be this popular. So maybe we'll go with just Zachariah. And that was the one the Holy Spirit told us. One of the things I most admire about Tim Tebow is his response to his critics. He is always kind. Never once do I recall Tim ever lashing back out after being mocked, ridiculed, or criticized for either his playing ability or his faith. And he was mocked often. He suffered long and most often responded in gentleness. He's such an inspiration to so many people. And part of the reason that Tim could love others so easily is because he loved others as himself. He understood how God sees him. Do you? Do you understand how God sees you this morning? That you have value. You're not perfect. You have worth, so much worth that God sent his only son to die for your sins. He doesn't expect perfection from you. He just expects you to try. That is the God we serve. And that's how God sees you this morning. And all your failures and all your cracks and blemishes, God sees you through the sons of his eye, the eyes of his son, Jesus Christ. You know that word grace, the very word grace is charis in the Greek. And it really means to put in front of you. As God looks at us, he doesn't see our ugliness. He sees Jesus Christ in front of us. That is the grace. That is the grace that he has for us. Well, therefore, Tim Tebow was long-suffering towards others and himself. Either when he fails or when he doesn't reach his goals, he's easy on himself. But none of his trophies, fame, or money define him. The Word of God defines him, and through what the Word says, he can love himself and others in the same magnitude. We need more Tim Tebows in the world. I think that we have some in this very room this morning. Not necessarily with his athletic ability. If you do have it, you've been holding out on us. We have some places where you can serve in the church. But we need more Tim Tebows with a heart like he has that's willing to suffer long and respond in kindness to others. Look at the next part of verse 4. Love does not envy. This word in the Greek means to boil over. Its word equivalent is to be jealous. The Holy Spirit tells us that true agape love does not envy people. Pure love for another person is to be genuinely happy for someone. To be happy for when they receive an accolade or an honor and not try to diminish that honor and have all eyes refocus on ourselves. A person without envy loves to see others succeed while being content with what God has given them. In the Corinthian church, there was a lot of contentions. They were even jealous over each other's spiritual gifts. And they fought a lot. And a lot of the things that Paul's addressing here in chapter 13 is speaking to what was going on in the Corinthian church. But it speaks to us in our day and time as well, though we're not in the church. That we are not to be jealous of each other. We're not to be jealous of church positions or how much one is seen and one is not seen. We are to love and be excited for people. And let me remind you again of why God hates love. Some of the worst stories in the Bible. Excuse me, what did I just say?
Hates love.
Only the bad kind of love. He loves the good kind of love. Why God hates envy. And by the way, if I do a tongue slip like that, I give y'all permission to throw something at me when I'm down there. You know one of those school erasers? Those are perfect. They seldom miss their target. But give me a heads up when it's coming so I can duck. Why does God hate envy so much? Does anybody remember the story of Cain and Abel?
Yeah.
Abel had a sacrifice that was accepted. Cain's was not. Cain was so envious of Abel that he murdered his brother. Does anybody remember the story of two mothers in 1 Kings? Both of them had babies. One of the babies died. The other mother envied the mother whose baby was still alive, stole that baby, and they end up going to King Solomon to determine whose baby it was. King Solomon in his wisdom said, well, you know what, we'll just cut the baby in half. Give half of it to each of you. Of course, the one with envy said, yeah, go ahead and do it. That's a great idea. The one with love said, no, let her have it. Don't harm the baby. That's who the real mother was. Does anybody remember the story of Joseph's brothers? How envious they were of Joseph. Sure, his dad loved him, and Joseph did a lot of things that he probably shouldn't have done to get them jealous. Nevertheless, when envy swallowed them up, murder entered their hearts. They were first going to kill Joseph. Then they set him into slavery. The envy was behind that. And does anyone remember the story of the Pharisees and Jesus? The Bible says that they became envious of Jesus. It was envy that sent Jesus to the cross by the Pharisees. They envied him and all that he was doing. We know that ultimately it was love where Jesus went to the cross for us. But the envy in the Pharisees created a heart of murder in there. So God hates envy. There's an artist from the 14th century named Giotto. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that. Do we have that picture, Mackenzie? It's called Envy. Now, can you see it from there? Notice this person has very long ears. And she's got a very long tongue. And the tongue is going out. It's a serpent. But as it goes out, it turns back. And it bites the eyes. Giotto talked about this. The ears were for those ears that are always listening to accolades that others are getting, but never herself. The tongue is the things she speaks that are poisonous because of the envy. And as they go out, it's like a serpent, but it curls back around and it bites the eyes, blinding them to their own envy, but certainly injecting them with the venom of the serpent. It's a good picture of what envy does and why God hates it so much. And here's one last thing that before we move on, and we're almost done, by the way. I know it's a shorter message today, even though you're probably sitting there suffering long. Hey, hang in there. Proverbs 14:30 reads, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." I'll say it again. Do we have it there? Yeah. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Do you have any medical conditions that involve the decaying of bones or cartilage? Ask the Holy Spirit, because there has been a link, scientifically proven, that there is a link in there between envy and the decaying of the bones. Ask the Holy Spirit if there is any envy or jealousy in your life, or if you suffer with a condition like that, if there is any envy or jealousy that's unresolved in your heart towards another person, maybe towards God, or something that you feel like you should have got, but you didn't get it. Maybe you were never seen in what you did, but other people got the accolades, and the spirit of envy grabbed hold of you. Ask the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying this has caused any degenerative disease in your bones or cartilage. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that it is possible that there is unresolved envy and jealousy somewhere in your past that has not been dealt with by God, dealt with God. We're not going to close, but I want to lead you in a prayer right now. It's a prayer to reject and to be forgiven of envy and jealousy. So everybody close your eyes for just a second. If you're not comfortable praying this, that's okay. But I want to encourage you to be teachable here for just a moment. Say, Dear Father, repeat after me. Dear Father, I repent for participating with the spirit of envy and jealousy. It is my sin, and I repent for it. I now ask your forgiveness and ask that you would heal anything that envy and jealousy has destroyed in my life or my body. I reject and I renounce envy and jealousy right now. In the name of Jesus. And I accept what Scripture says for me. That I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows who I am. He made no mistakes. And there is no mistake where He put me. I am loved. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now as we wrap up here, look where it says in verse 5, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. I want to look at puffed up first. I guess that's part of verse 4 still. I want to look at this. Love does not parade its accomplishments. You know how you ride in a float in a parade and you just go like, you see them waving, doing the princess wave to folks. Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm in a parade. Love doesn't walk around like this. That's not love. Especially not the type of love that God calls us to have. Love says, look at others. To walk in humility. It's the antithesis of jealousy. John MacArthur writes here that this, in this verse, it has a theme to it of boasting and bragging as well. And John MacArthur, he writes this explaining boasting and bragging in this very verse. Bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. It is ironic that as much as most of us dislike bragging in others, we are so inclined to brag ourselves. C.S. Lewis called bragging the utmost evil. It is the epitome of pride, which is the root sin of all sins. Bragging puts ourselves first. Everyone else, including God, must therefore be of less importance to us. It is impossible to build ourselves up without putting others down. When we brag, we can be up only if others are down. Interesting, isn't it? Then there's verse 5. does not behave rudely. That the word rudely there means unbecomingly. The dictionary describes this as unseemingly, unsuitable, inappropriate, or unflattering, or simply not attractive. The description of this type of love has to do with poor manners and with us acting rudely. Sure, he's referring to things going on in the Corinthians church, but this can speak to us as well. It describes the person who doesn't care enough for those around them to behave or act becomingly or politely. It cares nothing for their feelings or sensitivities. This loveless person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. When we find such a person in the world carrying on, we can assume that they do not know the Lord, because a Christian should not have this type of characteristic. I was at a coffee shop this past week studying for this message. And there's a guy who walked in. He was pretty sure of himself, younger guy. And as he sat at the table, others became to come around the table. And after hearing him talk for a few minutes, he was a professor of some kind at one of the universities. He began to pontificate on all the subjects loud and proud, so that everyone in the coffee shop would know how smart and important he was, how funny he was. By the way, he was Jewish, because he told the story when his mom bought him a Jewish shirt that says, "I'm Jewish" on it, and how funny that was for him. I had the thought in my head that my father's Jewish. You'll get that later. So I begin to pray for him. And there's no way this guy can be saved. God, would you show him humility and what that looks like? Would you save him? I begin to pray. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we don't need to be the loudest ones in the room. We don't need to be the ones calling attention to ourselves. We need to be humble as Christ was humble. We don't behave rudely or impolitely. We are cognizant. We are aware of other people's feelings. Is that how you live your life? I know that it is for most in here. You don't want to hurt anybody. And as I was thinking about this week, and I think of the word God, his holy name. God's name is holy. God's name is not a curse word, nor is it just an ordinary word. It's not a word of exclamation. Oh my. As Christians, we need to be more reverent of God's holy name. Because I tell you, when you're around me and you just say, "Oh, that," it wounds my heart. Because this is the God who sent his son to die for me. God's name. We need to be careful how we use God's name, and especially around other people. God's name is for worship and for prayer. It is not a word we tag onto a sentence to explain as just a substitute for maybe even a worse word. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to think about the way that you use his name and the way that you use it around others, because you may be offending them deeply. And not only that, God is marking down in his book every idle word that we say, and especially when we use his name in a demeaning manner or in a way that just doesn't matter. We all pledge with me that we'll be more mindful of the way we use God's name. Yes. Especially if somebody, "Where do you go to church?" "I go to Faith Church." "Oh, I hear you love Jesus." We do. We do love Jesus. And in the midst of conversation, they notice that, you know what, you're not using God's name. It's just a regular word, like everyone else does. Maybe they'll even ask us about it. "Hey, why don't you say his name?" Well, may that be a good opportunity to say, "Hey, I don't want to offend people, and I want to respect his name. His name deserves grace." And we're going to end with this today. Actually, I'm going to end right there. We're getting a little long this morning. Here's your assignment this week. You have a verse to memorize. Here it is. Love suffers long. That's right up there with "Jesus wept," okay? This isn't a hard one. Say it with me. Love suffers long. Begin memorizing that verse and praying it this week. When your buttons are pushed, when those EGRs rub against you, I promise you that the Holy Spirit is going to take that verse and bring it to your remembrance, and your brain's going to shoot it right down into your tongue. And it's going to keep you from saying something you shouldn't do. And it's going to help you love somebody that's a little difficult to love. What's the verse we're memorizing? Love suffers long. And if you're a real scholar, you'll finish out the rest of that verse too. But love suffers long. Let's pray.